I wonder how you react when you're insulted or mocked or even abused physically for the fact that you're a Christian. No doubt we've all had some sort of experience at whatever level, and increasingly so in this day and age, haven't we? I think this is a very relevant passage in Matthew 5, to which we turn now. We're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's generally called. And I struggle with this one, as I struggle with the hymns. But I hope I've got the meaning of this passage in Acts 5 and the last few verses there from verse 38. So let me find it as well. There is something in us that when we're attacked or insulted, we want to retaliate, don't we? Come on, you should nod at that, I do. Especially when there's a Jehovah's Witness railing on about the lesser divinity of God, the Son. I remember I was standing on the bookstore and this Jehovah's Witness was talking to me. I could feel my hackles rising. I said, I must calm down. He's deceived. He's heretical. Anyway, we all want to do that. There is something in us then that wants to retaliate when we are attacked. But in these verses, Matthew 5, 38, to the end of the chapter we'll go to tonight. We'll go to the end of the chapter and see how Jesus teaches us a different and a better way. Very difficult. This is astounding. This is radical. This is revolutionary. And it certainly was to the hearers in his day. That's probably why they crucified him. One of the reasons, anyway. In verses 43 to 48, we have an exposition of the great fundamental law of the second table of the law. But before that, we have the law of retaliation, or retribution, if you like, is set forth and expounded as well here. And it's bringing to close this great sermon, probably the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in this world, about how we should live in this world, with its sin and its mess and its violence. And we've seen so far in these opening verses of this great message several things, and especially about what a real believer, a real Christian is. We have the opening verses, we called them, for those of you who weren't here particularly, perhaps you've missed one or two of these, the marks of the true Christian. As he gathers the crowds, and then he sits down and begins to speak, particularly to his disciples. That's important, because this is not for non-Christians, although it is a challenge, of course. You can't live the Sermon on the Mount. People try to, but it's impossible unless we have a work of grace in our hearts. For these marks of a Christian, these, as they're called here, the Beatitudes, as we know them, those who mourn after their sins, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who hunger after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart. We noticed last time, heart is the key word in this passage. It's not about outward religion and doing things, going to places, church, chapel, pilgrimage. It's about being someone. We are sinners, but we need to be saints. We need to be changed inside so that we can do these things, pure in heart, peacemakers. They're also persecuted, and that's what we come to particularly tonight in the last part of the chapter. So that's the marks of the Christian. Do you bear these marks? Have you experienced any of these marks yourself? Are you experiencing them? Because we continue. The Christian life, yes, it begins with a new birth, repentant faith, but Jesus said this is how disciples, he's talking to his disciples, how you should live now. All these lovely, challenging but inspiring, radical ways of living. Contraflow to the society in which they live and which we live. Meekness, for instance, is regarded as weakness, isn't it? There are two men who come to mind in the Bible. Moses, who was very meek, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You couldn't call them weak, could you? Meekness is grace, patience and peace under control. It takes a lot of grace to restrain oneself from sinfulness and sinful behaviour. This is how we do it. Secondly, we've seen the manner of the Christian, and we looked at verses 13 to 16, salt and light. Oh, the lovely Lord Jesus, how he loves to use these very homely illustrations. Salt, preserving, healing, helping, light, shining, giving guidance, direction, and help in life. And we're to be like that. He says, you're the salt. You're to preserve the corruption in this world. You're to shine light of truth into people's lives by the way you live and you speak. Then we saw the method of the Christian, verses 17 to 20. Out in relationship to the law of God. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And he did in every way, didn't he? He kept the law in every way so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for our sins and die for your sins and my sins if we trust him. We can't keep the law, but he did. Like the old advert, I don't know anybody who do this, but I know someone who does keep the law. So we have a saviour here. He says he comes to fulfil. And then he goes on to expound that law. And he takes three commandments of the first table. Our relationship to God. Commandments 1 to 4 or 5, depending on where you put mum and dad in that order. And then later on, as I say, the last section, which we'll deal with tonight, the second table of the law, love your neighbour as yourself. So although you wouldn't immediately recognise it, these are the Ten Commandments in New Testament form. Underlining the fact that he says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, I've come to fulfil them in myself, first of all, and then in you. This is how you're to live. And the beloved John, the apostle, says if you don't keep the commandments of God, you're not born again. And this is how we do it. It's not in the old way, which you'll see again tonight. There was an old way of doing it, the Jewish old way of doing it. And Jesus comes again and again and says, no, I tell you this, this is the new way. This is the living way. This is the gospel way. And so we passed on to the actual individual commandments and we saw the motives of the Christian, the marks, the manner, the method. Adultery, verse 27. Divorce, verse 31. And four commandments, if you like, that he deals with. He doesn't deal with all of them. So that's why I dealt with them in one go, because it's not so much the individual commandments he's stressing, it's the way we keep the commandments. It's the motive. It's the matter of the heart. And it's to be underlined when we come to the second table of the law when it comes to loving our neighbour, our fellow men. And the key is heart, love. Heart, love. Love for God and love for our fellow men and women. Well, there are two paragraphs in this last section, as you see, from verse 38 to 42 and verses 43 to 48. So I've got 2 points. 2 points. We have, first of all, the law of retaliation, and secondly, the law of love. In fact, they're both intertwined. They have the same principle there. Now, this is what I find particularly challenging. As I read and prepared for this, I thought, I can't do this. Love my enemy. I've illustrated right at the beginning of the message how difficult it is to keep calm when someone insults you or says something wrong or tells a lie or comes against you physically even. The immediate reaction is to get your own back, isn't it? That's in our human nature. But Jesus says there is a different way, a better way. So I'm challenging you Christians and myself about a new way of living. You know it. You've read it many times. But we need to be reminded of how we should live and how we should respond to the world around us, which is increasingly against us. Now, I think it's very relevant because the stakes are increasing, aren't they? It's hotting up against Christians. The Christian Institute reminds us every week of those who've been arrested or persecuted. Barnabas Fund reminds us of the same in other countries, of those who are being martyred, killed, abused, restricted, driven out of their homes because they're Christians, simply because they're Christians. I read yesterday about Iraq and how a lot of Christians have just had to flee. You've seen it on the television, haven't you? So we're living in a world and we've got to know how to live. And we need to ask for much grace to live in this way. Right, notice first of all, as we open up verse 38. Adding to the law, human regulations. How many times does this come out in this chapter 5? Look at verse 21, chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 33, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. And in our passage tonight, verse 38, you have heard that it was said. And verse 43 again, you have heard that it was said. Jesus was challenging the traditions of the Jews. They added so much stuff to the Ten Commands in their original pristine form. But like so many things, the actual original gets obscured, the real meaning, and even the practice gets obscured. It's easy to make a list of rules, isn't it? I grew up in a time when evangelicals had their rules about you should not do this and you should not do that, or you should do this and you should do that. And of course, more serious, of course, is the whole Roman Catholic system. Yeah, they believe in justification by faith, but they add Mary and works. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believe in the saints. And those other things that have been added on have obscured the reality and the originality of the truth and the singularity, of, as it were, of those original things. The Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ alone, not good works and so on. And we have our evangelical shibboleths with adding on to our rules. So we must be careful not to point the finger too firmly or closely at others. But the danger of adding things on, beware of adding things on to our faith to say this is what you should do as an evangelical or even a Reformed Grace Baptist Christian. Beware of that. Secondly, notice though, in contrast to that, the authority of Christ. In each case, it says, after that initial statement, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, verse 22 for instance, but I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you this. And this is what amazed the people who listened to him. This man speaks with authority. The ordinary people heard him gladly, but the religious people rejected it because they couldn't be shifted out of their traditions. They were stuck in a rut, and a rut leads to a grave if you dig deep enough. And it was dead religion, wasn't it? And they were so covered over with all these things, these regulations and rules, they just could not see. In fact, the scripture says, the Lord sent a judicial blindness on them, so they weren't able to see the truth. Some believed, of course, later on as the Holy Spirit came. The authority of Christ in these same verses. You could go through the same verses that I read a few moments ago and say in every case there's a but. A Jesus but. I tell you. Listen to the Lord Jesus and what he said. How he looks at the Ten Commandments. How he illustrated it, exemplified it, epitomized it in his life. And surely if he did it, as he says, I've not come to abolish it but to fulfill it, then we should do it as well. But in the right way. I suppose turn the other cheek, for instance, as we come to our passage, is one of those phrases gone into our English language, isn't it? In fact, a lot of phrases here, probably coming from Tyndale, I guess, who had some lovely phrases which have gone into our language now. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile. These phrases we use, don't we, in our ordinary common parlance. But it's the most difficult one to interpret rightly. It's the most understood aspect of his teaching here. Yes, eye for eye and tooth for tooth are in the Old Testament. You can check it out, for instance, we look at 1 Exodus 21. It is there, if you like to look at that one, just to give you a text to back it up. 21:24 of Exodus. I can find it. Yeah, here we are. Eye for an eye. I'll go back to verse 23. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So it's there, all right? But as the centuries went on, it got misinterpreted. They thought it was literal. They thought it was an opportunity to get one over on somebody and to only do this as a matter of retaliation with violence. And obviously, it involved violence here. So it is there. But this is about personal relationships. I shall stress this through this message. It's about personal relationships. And here is a way that these sort of things were restricted. In fact, these instructions, if you look back, were given to the leaders or to the judges. This is a legal matter. It was something that you couldn't take to hand yourself, but it was delivered to the judges so they could restrict these sort of things. Some rightly argue that revenge is not Christian. Oh, I shouldn't hit back, of course. Well, that's true in a sense. But they wrongly deduce that the Old Testament actually encourages it. And this is how, in fact, the regulations came into being. You know, when Paul wanted to support his command in Romans 12 that we read, do not take revenge, do you know what he uses? He quotes the Old Testament, Proverbs 25. So it's there in the Old Testament for support. But far from permitting personal revenge, the Old Testament instructions about eyes and teeth are given, as I say, to the judges. They're not to be taken in a crude, literal sense, but simply mean, let the punishment fit the crime. Let it be measured. Let it be appropriate. Let it be balanced. Several years ago, I sang in a Gilbert and Sullivan opera with Mikado, some of you perhaps know it, where the phrase comes out, let the punishment fit the crime. Let the punishment fit the crime. And they use this as an excuse to do more than fit the crime. They were excessive in their retaliation, and they used the law to do it, to justify their actions, which Jesus says is not right. The purpose, therefore, was to limit punishment, not increase it. Because of an injury, it was not a command, it was a direction, not to insist on a greater punishment than necessary. It should be proportionate. It is a direction to magistrates to use the sword of justice in the right way. And this comes out in the New Testament again with Paul's teaching on rulers and judges. Romans 13, they're ordained of God to restrain evil. He says the same thing in Timothy as well. In other words, it is not to be personal revenge where people lose their cool and go beyond what is necessary or appropriate, but to leave it to the law courts, as it were, to the judges, to the magistrates. They use the sword of justice according to good and wholesome laws, the terror of evildoers, and the vindication of the oppressed and the vulnerable. How much injustice there is in the world, isn't it? I mean, look at Venezuela at the moment. What's happening over there? How sad. Many countries are like it across the world, aren't they? So, two things here that Christ teaches us. One, verse 39, back to Matthew 5. We are not to be revengeful. Verse 39 of chapter 5 of Matthew. We are not to be revengeful. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. We may avoid evil and may restrict it so far as it is necessary. Human sinfulness, it goes beyond that, and temper gets the better of us, doesn't it? And we react far above than what is necessary. We must not render evil for evil, must not bear a grudge, nor revenge ourselves, nor study to be even with those who treat us unkindly. We must go, in fact, he goes on to say, we must go beyond that and forgive them. The law of retaliation must be consistent with the law of love. And we can't justify ourselves by saying, well, he began it, so I'll get my own back, as it were. No, we can't do that. The Lord Jesus won't allow us to do that. How many people say, well, he started it? It starts in childhood, doesn't it? She started it, he started it. And so the argument swells up, doesn't it? And the fight begins. Actually, it's the second blow, or the return, the retaliation that makes the quarrel. Takes two to make an argument, doesn't it? Make a quarrel. And three things that the Saviour specifies to show that Christians must patiently yield to those who hurt or injure them. First, he talks about a blow on the cheek. Verse 39 again. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. Does that mean it literally? Well, possibly it could. Not only a hurt, but to someone to slap you on the cheek is an affront to your dignity as well, not just a physical hurt. It's an emotional and mental hurt, isn't it? But Jesus says we are to bear it patiently. Don't give the rude man as good as he brings to you. Possibly take no further notice, just walk away. That's sometimes the best way, isn't it? After all, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Sometimes it's good to run away. But the whole thing is a matter of heart attitude. You know, how do I react when someone hits me physically or insults me? We forgive and forget, don't we? Perhaps the forgiving of one injury may prevent another. I think we've seen even our brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands where they have stood firm, patiently and gently, and their guards have been wonderfully amazed and surprised at their bearing of behaviour. And made to stop and think about this Christian in front of them who they're persecuting or hurting or killing even. You have heard stories about that, haven't you, I'm sure. Retaliation may bring on another attack. Some will be overcome by our submission. If we do submit, there'd be a way. They're expecting us to retaliate, aren't they? That's what human nature usually does. But that's not Christ's way, is it? If resisted, they may become more exasperated and carry on the insulting or the abusing. So a blow on the cheek. Injury to my body, that is. Secondly, the loss of the coat, it says here. Verse 40, or shirt in our translation here. Whatever, something of your possessions, isn't it? It's the theft of my possessions. Now, if it's a small matter, just a matter of clothing, well, so what? I often say when I look at things and all the stuff in the supermarkets and all the materialism, it's all going to be burnt up one day. What's the point of holding on to it? If someone just takes a bit of an article of my clothing, so what? I can get another one, can't I? Let him have it. Hebrews says, you took the spoiling your goods joyfully. And they were being a persecuted group of Christians, weren't they, the Hebrews? Submit for the sake of peace. And third, the second is the phrase that's gone. People, oh, he went the second mile to help somebody. This is the loss of my time and liberty. If someone presses me to do something more, or comes into my home when I'm not expecting them, or I don't really particularly want them, so what? My time is in God's hands. My liberty is in God's hands. It's better to serve the offender than to serve your own pride and revenge, isn't it? So Christians must not be legalistic or petty. Small injuries must be submitted to. And particular notice taken of them, not necessarily. No thought of it. No, no thought of revenge. No, the Lord Jesus, no. Let it go. Let it go. In fact, he goes on to say, not only these three examples here, bodily hurt, theft of possessions, loss of time or liberty. He actually says in verse 42, actually do the positive thing. Now this is how we should treat the commandments. Most of the Old Testament commandments are written in negative form, aren't they? But our confessions and catechism teach us that we should look at also the positive way. How much good can we do to people? How much can we think about we can help them? So there's the first thing about these law of retaliation. We must not be revengeful. Rather, secondly, we ought to be loving and generous. Yes, verse 42. We must not only do no harm to our neighbour, but work to do them all the good we can. We must be ready to give and lend, he says here. Give to the one, verse 42, who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who asks, who wants to borrow from you. A straight gift, or even a loan, to help them out. Now, I'm not saying we should give to every con man, and I've been con before now on the doorstep by people who come asking for money. I still learn not to give money, actually, to people who come and ask for it, if you know, if they look as though they, you know, they want some help. Alison takes them in, gives them a sandwich or a bowl of soup, perhaps, or I take them to the station and give Brian a train ticket. But even that was abused once. He just tore the ticket up on the platform. He just wanted money for drugs. I learnt. We're not saying we should give to anybody willy-nilly, as it were, but we shouldn't use discernment. But here, so what? It's only money. It's only a gift. It may be a loan. In fact, if you give someone a loan, it might prick their conscience and help them to realise what they're doing and maybe energise them to do some honest work and pay me out. I've had people say, well, I'll pay you back sometime. Oh, yeah, I know. I'm still owed fiver by somebody. I'm not holding it. I forgave him a long time ago. It may be encouraging to honesty and industry. Let us be forward in our acts of kindness, and God will hear us, see us, and reward us. There is a reward at the end of all this, by the way. Jesus is very concerned that we should take a positive, righteous attitude to this and live such a life. It doesn't mean we should condone theft or appease dictators. It is also wrong to take these words to mean that we should allow evil to prosper by doing nothing. Both Jesus and Paul used their rights within the law. Jesus was smacked on the cheek once, wasn't he? But he did protest. Paul, when he was imprisoned in Philippi, said, no, you come and get us out. We're Roman citizens. We've got rights. There are rights. We're not doormats. We're Christians. We should submit, generally speaking, but we can stand up for our rights. So here's a summary of these verses, then, 38 to 40. Do not be content with just not having revenge. Be positively loving and unselfish in spite of the cost. Jesus calls us to real self-denial and face the willingness to put others' interests before our own. The law of retaliation. Secondly, then, these verses 43 to 48, the law of love. Now, we could have brought it in earlier. There are elements of that, of course, in that first paragraph, that first section. But the Lord Jesus, as he closes this wonderful sermon, he underlines the whole motive of a Christian's life in how he lives with others. In this section, we see the necessity of love, the reality of persecution for believers, the example of the Lord, the Father here in this case, but also the Son, of course. And as he closes, the impossible standard of perfection. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm always challenged by that last verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We'll come to that at the end. This is possibly the most striking of a set of remarkable exhortations. Radical, as I say, revolutionary in Christ and the Jesus day, of course, and ours too. It's still applicable. It's still appropriate. Here is, however, the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments, of course, loving God and loving our fellow men. And they're still binding on us all. I said earlier, and I underline it again, they're not done with, they're not just Old Testament. They are through and through. He's come to fulfill them. If he's come to fulfill them, so should we. If we're in Christ, we should be living out those Ten Commandments. They're the content of a godly life. Loving heart obedience. Verse 43 says, yes, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. That isn't in the Old Testament. Hate your enemies, not in the Old Testament. Love your neighbour certainly is, by implication and by statement. But hate your enemies is not there. For the law was again corrupted by the additions of Jewish teachers. They only loved who they wanted to love. And they hated the rest, particularly the Samaritans. You know the power of the Good Samaritan, don't you? Walking by on the other side. And worse. However, the law of God is still there. The word of God still commands us in loving obedience. The Jews would have found the command to love their enemies totally unacceptable. Love the Samaritans, even love the further north ones, you know, the Nazarenes, let alone those outside the other nations as well. No, we can't do that. It's impossible. We mustn't stain ourselves with any contact with them at all. Love, however, is not the same as like. Have you distinguished that? We may not like someone particularly because we may not be the same as them. We don't have share interests. We don't have much in common. Their personality jars with us sometimes. We're not commanded necessarily to like, but we are commanded to love, and that's much deeper, much more difficult, isn't it? And love is a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the emotions. We don't love because we feel loving towards people. We love them because God loves them and we love them as Christians. That's a matter of the will. That's why it's difficult. We might find those who oppose us highly objectionable and be unable or feel we can do nothing about it. But Christ again teaches us another lesson, to love our enemies. Again, it's personal. He's talking about personal relationships. That's why we read Romans 12 there, that lovely chapter and challenging passage there about the church in Rome, first of all, and how they should behave with one another. They were a mixed bag, Jews and Gentiles, all sorts in Rome there, but they were commanded to love each other. Practically as well, not just sort of feel loving, but actually to show that love. So three things as we come to a close tonight that he speaks of how we should do this. Three things. One, we must speak well of others. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We must pray for them. Perhaps it will help us if we pray for those who we can't get on with. And to bring it down to, you know, to basics, there may be some within our fellowship that we don't particularly get on with, but we must pray for them and ask for right attitudes on both sides so that we do get on. That is how we speak the truth in love. That's how we grow in grace, how we understand each other. Bless those who curse you. That's why we read Romans 12. Bless those who curse you. Whenever we speak to them, we must not answer their violent language or their strange language or their peculiar behaviour towards us. But we must use courtesy and friendly words. What's happened to courtesy today? I mean, just in our general society. The thank yous and the pleases and the allowing people, giving way to people when they rush down the pavement with the mobile phone stuck to their ear. I ran into three people coming up New Market Street the other day. I was going fairly slowly because I wasn't feeling too well with my legs. And three people came towards me, completely oblivious of me, with their phone on their ear, and almost knocked me over. What's happened to courtesy? Looking ahead and seeing what's there. I had to go out on the road to avoid them. I hope because I was a Christian, I gave way. You see what I mean? These little things make so much difference when Christians live in the way that Christ gives the instructions here. Speak well of them. Pray for them. Look at the MacArthur family over in Northern Ireland, the way they bore themselves these last two or three years with this case going, possibly it was going against them to begin with, wasn't it? But how they bore them, what a testimony that was. And eventually the Lord honoured them. I'm sure they're still getting trouble. It's a remarkable example of a young couple, really, isn't it? Bearing themselves in the right way and studiously avoiding to use violent language. And we must do good to them. Be ready to do all we can, the real kindness that you can, and be glad of the opportunity to do good. Let's do good to all men, he says, especially to the household of faith, Paul says. And we must pray for them, verse 45 particularly. Pray for those who persecute you. Speak well of them, do good to them, pray for them. Specific practical instructions to help us. Now, what's going to happen this week in your life? Are you ready for this? Will you take this word into your heart and life and say, help me, Lord, to be like this? How do we do this? Well, the Father comes in here. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's the epitome of our example, isn't it? Can we do that? Yes, we have the Spirit of Christ. Why should we do this? Well, Jesus says, to show that you're a child of the Father. To show you're in the family of God. That you may be children of your Father. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is a living example when he lived here. But here it says the Father. And why is that? Because he goes on to say, well, he blesses all men with common grace. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even though they're rebelling against him, he still blesses them. So the first reason we do this is we may be like God our Father, showing ourselves to be his children. He shows his love towards all men and women in common grace. So remember tomorrow morning when perhaps it's raining or snowing or blowing. Remember this. You can say this to people. God blesses you with common things like this. Perhaps the sun will come out and shine on you. Perhaps it will rain. This comes from God our Father. And he's good to you. He's good to me as a believer, even more so. Oh, that you would believe as well and know the blessing of Jesus Christ. But you can use that as an example and as a witness. They are his gifts to those who are in rebellion against him. Let us study to resemble our Father. If you're a true child of this God, be like him. He does it constantly. He's done it almost eternally. And he's certainly done it in his Son Jesus Christ when he sent him to die for our sins. Secondly, that we may do more than others. Verses 46 and 47. The world does this, he says. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even sinners, tax collectors do that. No, they return good sometimes. There are some good people that are not Christians in this world. That's common grace again. But if they do it, we should do it even more. Just go back to that verse I referred to earlier on in this chapter. Yes, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We should do more. We should be more than the world. Don't be content with the world standards. Oh, there's a lot of do-gooders, and praise God for do-gooders. They do good. That's great. Encourage that. But we should do more as Christians. We should be motivated more. Because God has blessed us so much more. Our righteousness, not just sort of just keeping the rules, but living a godly life. We should show it by our lives that we are different and, in a sense, better, in God's sight anyway, than the world. And we should give more and do more to those who need our help, more than the do-gooders and the charities of this world, because we're believers in a God who gives beyond what we can impossibly think of. So for those reasons, that we may be like God our Father, and that we may do more than others, we must not be content with how the world behaves and its standards. Let us try to outdo the world in love and kindness, in our community here, in our own lives, in our families, with our neighbours. Think of ways that you can be distinctive in this way so that people see that we are different in a real way, not just in a religious way, but a gentle, kindly way. And the third reason, I suppose, is the last verse. That we should aim at perfection. What? I can't be perfect. I'm not perfect anyway. I can't be perfect in this life, can we? No, we can't, of course. But we should aim at it. Why does the Lord Jesus say this here? Well, because he says, my Father is perfect. I'm aiming perfection. Paul actually says it at the end of one of his, I think it's 2 Corinthians. Aim at perfection, he says. Well, I'm a perfectionist to my detriment sometimes, I'm afraid, but I'm aiming at perfection because one day I am going to be perfect. Why shouldn't we aim at it? strive to be more like our Lord Jesus in every way, and especially in these relationships and keeping the Ten Commandments. It is not sinless perfection in this life. We shan't ever reach that. We will in the next life. John says we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Perfect. So we strive for it now. It means better, all-round, consistent, mature, and pressing on so that we do grow in godliness and obedience, following our Heavenly Father and our loving Savior. It means aiming, pressing towards that perfection in grace and holiness, either in general terms as followers of God, or in particular love in this context for those who come against us. Strive that. Strive to actually stop and think before you hit back. But think of a way you can be positive and give something to them that will, as Paul says in Romans 12 there, heaping coals of fire on their heads, smiting their consciences that you're not retaliating but rather doing good to them. That often does work, it seems. So this last verse is our motivation as we end this chapter for everything that goes before. Let me end with a quote from one of our commentaries, which I thought was a helpful summary, because sometimes other people put it in better words. This is John Legg in his commentary on Matthew. This verse is a motivation, he says. We must live as those who have been chosen and redeemed and called to be children of God. We must live as those who are to inherit the kingdom of heaven and see God. If we only realize what God has planned for us and given to us even now, and what lies before us in the heavenly kingdom, we should live and love differently, radically differently. And so let our light shine before men to the praise of God, our heavenly Father. Amen.